And let's read verses 21 through 28. God's word says, "See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask tonight that you would be our teachers. Tom mentioned the Holy Spirit in his prayer. So we're mindful of 1 John that speaks of the anointing that we have received, that in the true community of the believers, your Spirit is there. And that Spirit is our teacher. Ultimately, he is the one that takes the things of God and reveals them to us. And I pray that he would do that tonight, that our knowledge of the word would increase, our desire to obey it would grow. You would highlight sin in our hearts and lead us to confess it, and we would go out ready and eager to observe, to obey you more, and to honor you, and to observe your word, and to rejoice in your mercy. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to return to our Old Testament survey series tonight, where we've been looking at these books in the Old Testament in a somewhat overview fashion, trying to get an idea of the big idea of each book and how that is developed throughout the main sections of the book. And we have worked our way through all of the Old Testament's historical books. We've done all the way from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. When we first began the series, we actually began with 1 and 2 Chronicles. We did the three prophets that come after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and then we jumped back to Genesis and worked our way up to 2 Kings. So all that remains for us to look at this in this series, that is what we call the major prophets, the large ones like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the rest of the minor prophets, 9 of the 12, and the poetical books. And so we'll begin that series again here in the prophet Isaiah. I would remind you that the way the Hebrew Bible organizes the Old Testament books is slightly different from our English Bibles. The content is the same. It's just the way they group them gives us an idea of how they view the function of the Old Testament and what it was saying. And I'll remind you that in the Hebrew canon, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are considered the former prophets. Those four books are looked at as prophetic books. They are historical. They're not in any way denying or taking away from their historical, their narrative aspect, but they look at them through the prophetic lens. In other words, the history that they give us of Israel in the Promised Land is instructive and in many ways prophetic. In other words, they're drawing our attention to the fact that the way Israel lived in the Promised Land was governed by the covenant, by the law God had made with them, the first five books of the Bible, and that is the standard by which their behavior was judged. And its threats and promises were the basis of God's dealing with Israel, thus bringing them into the land in fulfillment of his covenant promises, eventually taking them out of the land in fulfillment of his covenant threats. What we're going to look at tonight is beginning the section that the Hebrew Bible would call the later prophets. Former prophets, later or latter prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. They grouped all those minor prophets in their mind under one heading, the 12. They actually put Daniel in the third section of their Old Testament, what they call the writings, where you find the poetical books and a few others that we often think of history, like Ruth and Esther. We'll put Daniel as he is in the English Bible with the larger or major prophets. But when you look at all of those prophetic books, and I'm including Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings here, they all have something in common, seven emphases, in fact. And I'll just read these to you. But they claim, number one, that their words and their symbolic acts are inspired from God. In other words, whatever book of the Bible you turn to in the Old Testament, particular in these prophetic books, they all say this is a message from God. This is God's word for his people. Second, they reflect on Israel's election. That is the idea that God has chosen Israel and blessed them with a special status. They're the ones who have received the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with David, promising him the kingship. No one else in the world receives this. God uniquely reveals himself to Israel. What a blessing of grace. What mercy of God. They alone are the nation whom God chooses and speaks to in a special way. Because of that, as there is grace, so also there are obligations. And the third thing these books emphasize is that the chosen people have rebelled against the Lord. They have broken the covenant they pledged to keep. And that's just a very consistent refrain throughout the Old Testament. That's on purpose. God designed that period of redemptive history to communicate the lesson of sin, of that sin brings death, that man without the Holy Spirit is wicked and is in need of salvation. God designed things for that very reason. Go read Galatians 3. But they consistently make that argument that God's people have broken the Lord's covenant. For because of this covenant breaking, God will judge them. He promised to do this. Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God had said, I'm your king, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to take care of you, put you in the land, there's going to be rain, there's going to be crops, there's going to be defense, but guess what? If you're not loyal to me, then I don't protect you. And so God withdraws that protection. We could speak of it in that sense, not making God passive, but just picturing him as one withdrawing protection, and then on the other hand, raising up their enemies to come in and invade them. That is what God does because they are his unfaithful people, unfaithful to the king. Five, though, despite punishment, God has compassion for his chosen ones. Judgment is never his last word. He does say, for example, in the Ten Commandments, I think it's the second commandment he says this. Maybe it's the third. I'm going to mess this up. But he says, I show mercy to the generation of thousands of those who have loved me. But I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So God's saying, look, age through age, wherever there are those who love me, I show mercy to them. But also age through age, wherever there are those who judge me or who are unfaithful to me, I will judge them. Another way, time does not exhaust God's wrath. God doesn't change his mind in three or four generations, say, okay, you know what, I don't care about that anymore. He'll punish sin in whatever generation it's found. But at the same time, he extends his covenant mercy to every new generation. So that's the point I'm trying to make here, is that judgment on one nation never means the end of God's plan of salvation. He never says, you know, enough is enough. You were so bad, I'm done with this salvation thing. He comes to the next generation and extends his mercy again. Six, then, redemption, salvation will come out of the pain of punishment. There will be restoration. God will bring his people back to their land. He'll plant them in the land. He'll regather them. He will bless them with salvation. And seventh, this renewal will extend to all nations. That's a hope even in the Old Testament that when God restores his people, he will also gather all nations to worship with them. God is the creator of all nations. He's the creator of all races of people, not just of the Israelites. And so when God restores his people, it is a part of his plan to restore his creation and thus to receive glory for himself. Now, here's where we come to the uniqueness of the later prophets. While all those seven messages that I just gave you, judgment and salvation, if you wanted to really summarize them, while all those themes are consistent in all of the Old Testament books, what the later prophets do is start to spell out how they all work together. Here's how God is going to bring about his salvation in the face of judgment. Here is how God will begin to restore the unfaithful covenant people. Here's how judgment will come. Here's the nations that are going to do it. Here's what you're going to suffer as a result of it. But here's how God's going to bring restoration out of that. So the frequent theme then that we find in all of these prophets is God acting to save the people whom he had judged, the restoration that he brings to his exiled people. And we'll start with Isaiah in order to see that theme. Now, when you read the prophets, they do read a little differently from the historical books. So when we were in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, we had stories. David went down to this place and Saul did this and then this king came along. The prophets don't read quite like that. They're in some ways a collection of sermons or a collection of prophetic addresses. The word of the Lord came to such and such prophet, and he said this to the people. Now, through the prophetic books, there is stories interwoven. So, for example, in Isaiah, there are times when we read, okay, Isaiah went and did this. Or in the days of Isaiah, these nations came up and oppressed Judah. There's even one section of Isaiah kind of in the middle that's really similar to the account in 2 Kings. It's almost like you're reading the same storyteller there. So they have narrative, but they're often chocked full of the prophet's messages. In fact, even tracing out the proper order of those can be tricky, such as in a book like Jeremiah. But we look at these messages then in order to try to see, all right, what are these prophets emphasizing? What are they really putting before the people in terms of their vision of God? And Isaiah puts two things in front of us. You just see this shot through his whole book. One is the holiness of God. That throughout the book of Isaiah, God consistently identifies himself as the Holy One of Israel. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel. Flip forward to chapter 6, verse 3, which is where we read Isaiah's call to be a prophet. The record of his call comes a little later in the book of Isaiah, whereas many prophets open with the story of their call. But look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. This is a vision Isaiah has of God, and these angels, these seraphim, are around him, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We could look at many other references throughout the book to make the point, but especially that title, the Holy One of Israel, you'll find it 26 times in the book of Isaiah. That's a big deal because you'll only find it 6 times in the rest of the Old Testament. So when it's so concentrated in a book like Isaiah, that tells you that this is an aspect of God's character that this prophet is focusing on, that God is holy. So we need to ask ourselves then, what is the significance of that? What does it mean when we say that God is holy? Let me give you one quote from an article. Saying God is holy is like saying God is uniquely God, or God alone is God. That God swears by his holiness is equivalent to saying that he swears by himself. God is supremely and exclusively God. He has no rivals. And as uniquely excellent, he is his own category. And then 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. Now that might be a little different from what we're used to thinking. When we think of holiness, we might think of separateness. We might think of moral purity and what have you. And you'll find places where that is the emphasis when the word holy is used. But especially looking at that verse I just read you from 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Very similar wording in Exodus 15:11 and several other references in the Bible. God's holiness is his uniqueness, that there is no one like the Lord, separate in that sense, that he is his own category. Because there is no one like him, we therefore have this category that we understand that he is pure, that he's separate from a sinful creation, that he's clean, and hence the ordinary nuances of holiness. But you start with the idea, when you're talking about God's holiness, of God's uniqueness. There's no one else like him. Now, why would Isaiah have emphasized that? He is preaching to Israel, and Israel, or Judah proper, but the people of God in the Old Testament, especially the southern kingdom there of Judah. He is preaching to them, and they are a nation of people that struggle to trust the Lord. We'll see this as we go through the book. Some people have called Isaiah the Paul of the Old Testament, because he's always emphasizing faith, that you must trust the Lord to deliver you and not make alliances with these other nations. Don't look at them as the ally that will deliver you from your enemies. Look to the Lord as the sovereign king and protector. And if you don't trust that, Israel, you're not going to stand. We'll see that theme developed in coming Sundays. So Isaiah, therefore, puts before them a God that's not like anyone else. To a group of people that are struggling to trust the Lord, that are looking to other things to be their ultimate safety, their ultimate security, their ultimate satisfaction, Isaiah has to say, look at God. There's no one like him. No one can do what he does. There are no other gods, and so to worship other gods, to be involved in idolatry, is foolish. There are no other gods that can deliver you. So to make alliances with humans is foolish. God made heaven and earth. Why? Because he's uniquely God. If he's only God, then he alone creates. He's the only one who makes heaven and earth. He's the only one who can save his people and sustain them. So to a group of people living in the land, Isaiah reminded them there's only one God, so therefore he made everything, so therefore he controls all these nations around you. And when the time comes, as it would come in Israel's history, where they would be exiled, then they would have the message of Isaiah to reflect on, where God says, guess what? I can also sustain you in exile, and one day I will bring you home. Why? Because there's no other God. I'm the only God there is, uniquely holy. God also communicates by his holiness that God will judge those who do not worship him. That those within Israel who won't keep the terms of the covenant, who won't trust the Lord, who won't be faithful to him, since there's only one God, he will hold them accountable. He'll hold the nations accountable. He'll hold accountable those who oppress his people, but he will hold accountable within his nation those who do not trust him. So you can see, can you not, to a people struggling to trust, Isaiah's solution is to give them a beautiful picture of the holy God, no one like him. You can trust him. He will keep his promises. He will keep his threats. Therefore, trust him and obey, as we even still sing today. There's a second emphasis. I'll mention this and then we'll dig into chapter 1. In the time we have left. And that is a common theme of Isaiah is this coming Davidic servant, this coming Davidic savior, this coming Davidic king, the one who will come and fulfill God's covenant promises. The one who will come and govern history beginning now and into eternity. We looked at some of these back in the Advent season in the month of December. Those servant passages, the coming servant who will be the Davidic servant, the Davidic king. He will keep God's covenant promises. He will fulfill what God has promised for his people. And Mark especially, by the way, develops these in great detail. That's why in our Mark sermons in the morning, I constantly try to say, look, this phrase is a reflection of Isaiah. This event is a reflection of Isaiah. Because Isaiah is talking all the time about the coming servant, the coming king, the coming savior, the coming salvation. And Mark, it's like he's preaching Isaiah and telling the story of Jesus. Look, here's the one that Isaiah prophesied about. It's all coming true in the Messiah. We could summarize Isaiah like this. It tells the story of the holy God who punishes unbelief and unfaithfulness to his covenant, but also graciously acts to save his people and to fulfill his covenant promises. So let's wade into just chapter 1 tonight. I just want to even walk through these verses because in many ways they capture for us what the whole book is all about. If you are an outliner also, you like to make outlines of the biblical books, this isn't airtight, but chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah tend to be heavier on the judgment side of the message. These are the chapters of warning. These are the chapters of judgment is coming if you don't trust. Chapters 40 through 66 tend to emphasize the future deliverance. It's with an eye towards Israel going into exile. And when that happens, okay, this is what God will do for you to restore you. Again, the themes overlap somewhat, but there's those emphases there in the book of Isaiah. We could start with just the first section, chapters 1 through 12. Where God begins to deliver this message of judgment. And we would see there that God is condemning and God is calling. God is condemning Israel for their unbelief and disobedience, and he is calling the prophet to speak to them. Now, chapter 1, verse 1 simply gives us the historical context of Isaiah's ministry, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, what that tells you is that this is a prophet who ministered in the southern kingdom. If you go check the books of 2 Kings, those kings there are your kings over the southern kingdom. In fact, he tells us that at the end of the verse, these are the kings of Judah. But you could read 2 Kings to get an idea of what kind of reigns those four kings had. Their dates are probably 739 to 701 BC. Just looking at trying to situate the biblical history within world history, 739 to 701 BC, those men reigned. And that's probably when Isaiah ministered during their reign. Came in at the tail end of Uzziah there and ministered until the time of Hezekiah. In chapters 1 through 5, contrast rebellious, hypocritical, and unjust Israel with the holy, purified remnant of the future. When you read the prophets, sometimes they just weave back and forth between themes. And so it can be a little hard to put their message together coherently. But what chapters 1 through 5 are going to do is basically say, look, this is who Israel is now. This is not what you are supposed to be. This is what God is going to do for you in the future. And he's going to do a great thing for you that also involves drawing all the nations of the world to come to God's holy mountain and learn his instruction with his restored people. Now, that's a lot of info. So let's just look at chapter 1 because it actually gives us that whole message in summary form. We first have a picture of Israel as rebellious, hypocritical, and unjust. Let's read these verses together. First, verses 2 through 9. This is rebellious Israel, and God will first describe that situation in verses 2 through 4. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. Notice what God is doing. He begins by calling the heavens to bear witness against Israel's behavior. And again, if you go and read the end of Deuteronomy, as God finishes up the giving of the covenant for the second time, he calls witnesses that will be the ones who can come to court one day and say, all right, if Israel breaks this covenant, you're my witnesses. And he calls heaven and earth. They're the ones who will see Israel's covenant unfaithfulness and testify against her in the divine courtroom. So when Isaiah starts his prophecy with that language, that's going to ring those bells in their mind of, oh, God is summoning us to an arraignment, as it were, and he's going to call us on these charges of covenant unfaithfulness, and these witnesses are going to give their testimony, and we are going to be condemned. Notice there, verse 4, the middle of the verse, they have forsaken the Lord. The Hebrew word used there is the same word used for divorce. These are people that have been unfaithful to their God and severed themselves, so to speak, in their relationship to their God. What then are the consequences of this rebellion? Verses 5 through 9. God says, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Notice that vivid imagery there in verse 6, where God describes Israel in terms of a person that is wounded from head to toe, and there's no soundness in her. Sometimes that verse is read with a reference to their spiritual condition, that there's no goodness in her. She's just wicked and corrupt. But the point is actually that of punishment. She's been punished for her sins and in her rebellion. So notice verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? There's already been some chastisement that's begun to fall upon this nation, and there's been so much of it. She just looks like a blackened, beaten person. And God is saying, when will you learn? When will you recognize that what you're doing is folly and is complete foolishness? Listen to how the situation is described. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities burn with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. There's a comment in 2 Kings 15:37. Taken probably from the same time period. It reads like this. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. And if you're wondering who that is, that's the nations of Syria and Israel to the north. They're beginning to feel the squeeze of the rising world empire, Assyria, who's starting to dominate that whole area of the ancient Near East. And so Syria, a pagan nation, and Israel, part of God's people, make an alliance, and they begin to put the squeeze on Judah to join them in their alliance. And how do they put that squeeze on them by beginning to invade their land, by harassing them, by extorting them. Oh, you won't join us in our alliance and we'll destroy you. And so they are harassing them in order to put pressure on them to join their alliance. That will come up later in Isaiah, especially in chapter 7. But God highlights some of this harassment that's beginning to come against them as chastisement on them for their unfaithfulness to him, for the fact that they're considering this alliance and starting to play these games of siding with pagan nations to get the help they need. They're also considering making an alliance with Egypt against the people that are harassing them and in order to deal with Assyria. And so the prophet speaks to that situation. Let's look at verse 9 and then I'll stop for this evening and we'll come back next Lord's Day. But notice this promise: unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. And in other words, just taking that textbook example of God's judgment, that God annihilated those cities and destroyed them because of their sin against God. And Isaiah is basically saying, unless God had left us a remnant, unless God had given us some survivors, we would have been annihilated, wiped out, like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So where do we find ourselves so far then in this opening chapter of Isaiah? A nation that is under discipline, that is beginning to feel the chastisement of God against them because of their unfaithfulness, because of their rebellion, their sinfulness, as verse 4 said, their covenant breaking. We'll see next week other forms of their sinfulness, hypocrisy and injustice. And because they're breaking God's covenant, he's beginning to put the squeeze on them, so to speak. And Isaiah is recognizing unless God just graciously gives us a remnant of people that are faithful to him, we are going to be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Part of the good news, the gospel in the Old Testament especially, is that God does give that very remnant. There are those within the covenant nation that are faithful to him. Paul will pick up on this language in Romans 9. And he'll look at you and me, Gentiles, as part of this great remnant of God's people that he has preserved and called through the ages. He'll look at Gentiles joining the church in a situation where so many Jews were rejecting the gospel and saying, but because of their blindness and because of their rejection, God is bringing the Gentiles into his people. And that is constituting that remnant that God has preserved, lest his covenant faithfulness, lest his covenant community, lest his covenant promises become extinct. And thus we look at our own calling to salvation as a sign of God's grace. And that's something to give thanks for. So let's close there this evening and we'll return to Isaiah next week. Father in heaven, thank you for your many mercies towards us. And as you speak these words through the prophet, grant that we will heed his message, that we as the visible covenant community would hear the word of the Lord, and that you would expose areas of our own rebellion or hypocrisy or injustice, and that we would turn away from them in repentance. And thank you for your mercy, for your grace, that you do not abandon your people, but come to them to preserve your remnant and to even enlarge it in your grace and the unfolding of your great plan. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing.